Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. Father, we thank you that you speak in your word, the Bible. Father, we thank you that you speak to us of the Lord Jesus, that we might know who he is, that we might trust and love and hope in him because of who he is. And we pray that this time that we spend together in this part of your word might lead to that outcome. Father, help us to see Jesus. Help us to love him and to trust and to hope in him because of who he is. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were in deadly danger, you would want someone to warn you, right? Yeah. If someone knew the ultimate truth about God, you would want them to reveal it to you, right? Yeah. If someone owned the most restful, peaceful place in the whole universe, you would want them to invite you in, right? Yeah? Boy, have you come to the right place this morning. Because in this passage, we see Jesus warns, Jesus reveals, and Jesus invites. Firstly, Jesus warns. Look from verse 20. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. You've been reading along. Jesus has healed people in these towns. He's delivered people from bondage to demonic powers. Last week, how did Jesus respond when John the Baptist was doubting if he was God's promised Messiah King? Do you remember how did he respond? He pointed John to his miracles. The miracles showed that he was the one that the prophets had foretold. And so these towns that witnessed his messianic power with their own eyes, they should have responded to his messianic message. What was his messianic message? Flick back, Matthew 4:17, if you're not sure. This is one where you're allowed to cheat. What was his messianic message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And they did not repent. They saw the messianic signs. They heard the messianic message. And they did not repent. And Jesus holds them responsible for that. Look at verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Chorazin, Bethsaida, these are some of the Jewish towns where Jesus had performed his miracles. But Jesus compares them to Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were pagan towns there in what is now Lebanon. And right through the Old Testament prophets, they're like the stereotypical enemies of God. They were regularly denounced for their sins by the prophets and told of the terrible judgment that would come upon them. Jesus says to the Jewish towns of Galilee, even the wicked pagans in Tyre and Sidon would have repented if I had done my miracles there. But you have not. He makes the same point when he talks about Capernaum in verse 23. He compares Capernaum with what town? Sodom. You know your Bible? Sodom is like the epitome of an evil town in the Old Testament, right? Sodom was so wicked, God had literally rained fire and brimstone down on it. But Jesus says, even Sodom would have repented if I had done there the miracles I've done among you. But you have not. And notice the terrifying consequences. Verse 22, he says to Chorazin and Bethsaida, but I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. Verse 24, he says to Capernaum, but I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Sodom was literally burned to an uninhabitable wasteland. Jesus says to Capernaum, your judgment will be worse than theirs. And he tells them these things in the hope that they might still recognize reality and read the signs that they've been given and repent. That they might turn from their sins and trust themselves to the Messiah King who God has sent. And I want to pause and I want to note three things. The first one is for most of us, for those of us who have repented and who do trust the Messiah King that God sent. The message for us, this is the same judgment that hangs over the people that we love and know and interact with every day. Jesus is not just the Messiah King of Israel, but of every person everywhere. He has demonstrated his identity by the ultimate miracle, his resurrection from the dead. Every knee is called to bow before and every tongue to confess that he is Lord. And the fate of those who won't will be devastating. We need to feel the weight of that. Sharing the gospel is hard work because it provokes all sorts of hostile and demotivating reactions. But we persist in the work anyway because we know the fate that awaits those who do not repent, as well as the worth of the eternal life they will receive if they do repent. See the sword of God's judgment hanging over the unrepentant. Do what you can to rescue them, even if they're oblivious to the danger themselves. Secondly, as you do, understand where the real issue lies. Understand where the real issue lies. Sometimes Christians think, if only I can work through their list of objections and give them compelling evidence, then they will repent and be saved. If only they can see God's miraculous power at work, they will see and they will believe. Seeing is believing. The people Jesus was talking about had literally seen him cause the blind to see, the lame to walk. They had watched leprosy disappear before their eyes. That was the evidence they were given. That's what they saw. And they refused to repent and embrace the Lord. They did not believe. The real issue is never evidence, because the real problem is not intellectual. It's spiritual. It's not ignorance, but arrogance. Doesn't mean there's no place for answering questions and arguing through intellectual objections. Doesn't mean that. But you can provide all the evidence and answer every question, and people will still not repent and put their faith in Jesus as Lord. And they'll always come up with another issue or another question or argument to justify it. Always remember that the battle for the souls of men and women is ultimately a spiritual one. And so the chief weapons are the supernatural ones, prayer and the word of God, rather than our clever words or arguments or intellects. The third thing I want to say is for anyone here who has not yet repented and put their faith in Jesus as King. You are in very great danger. Jesus is Lord, and he proved it by rising from the dead. And he calls you to repent and join his eternal kingdom. In a moment, we're going to see why that is a very wise and beautiful thing to do. But right now, let me say that your refusal to do it earns you a terrible, terrible judgment. Hell is real, and you currently have a reservation there. Repent. turn away from your current path and turn to Jesus with faith. Jesus warns. Secondly, Jesus reveals. Jesus reveals. Look at verse 25 where we see Jesus prays to his Father. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. The question of how human responsibility and divine sovereignty fit together often comes up as we work our way through the scriptures, right? It's a regular feature of question time. Do human beings have real choice in whether they repent and trust Jesus or not, so that they are responsible for their choices? Yes, the Bible's answer is yes. Does God elect those who he wills so that he is ultimately responsible for a person's salvation? Yes, the Bible's answer is yes. And you will have heard me say that those two truths run like train tracks through the scriptures. And you will have heard me say that while we cannot reconcile them, you know, with our limited human minds, they are both clearly taught in scripture. And in fact, you will have heard me say, somewhat glibly, sometimes even in adjoining paragraphs. Well, this is literally one of those places. The towns in Galilee are clearly held responsible for their refusal to repent, because they have a real choice in whether they repent or not. At the end of our section, Jesus is going to issue an invitation with the assumption that people have a real choice about whether they accept his invitation or not. And between those two things, we read that the saving truth of God is something that God of heaven and earth conceals and reveals. And he regularly conceals it from the wise and learned and reveals it to those who are toddlers, that is, lowly and weak and vulnerable. He does that to demonstrate that entering his eternal kingdom is not something we achieve because we were clever enough to figure it out and make it happen. We're not, and we didn't. In fact, being the smartest guy in the room can just reinforce the pride and the arrogance that keeps us from hearing Jesus' message about our need to repent, that we need him. Nobody is smart enough to open their own eyes to spiritual truth. Every person needs God to reveal himself and his truth to us. And God graciously does that revealing work through Jesus. See what Jesus says in verse 27. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. The Father has invested the Son with his authority. All things have been committed to me by my Father. The Father is the one who truly and perfectly knows the Son. The Son is the only one who truly and perfectly knows the eternal Father. And that mind-blowing divine reality, that Trinity thing that's going on, was walking around the towns and villages of first century Palestine. And that profound and mysterious truth gives rise to another shocking and astonishing truth. No one knows the Father except the Son, and who else? Those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. There's something like ridiculous and outrageous about the idea that we could possibly even know God at all. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul describes God as dwelling in unapproachable light. How could finite, mortal people who sin possibly know an infinite, immortal, holy God? Well, it is possible, because that infinite, immortal and holy God chose to reveal himself, to take on flesh and come among us as a man. There is a man from heaven who reveals to us the God of heaven. People can do all sorts of things to go seeking after God. Pilgrimages, ceremonies, drugs, mountaintop experiences. But Jesus is making clear the place where God is met is him. In John's Gospel, Jesus famously says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." This is why the message of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus must always be at the heart of our shared spiritual life. Because that is the only way that God is revealed to us truly. Christ is the window through which the God of heaven and earth is seen, is known. If we're looking through a different window, we're not actually looking at God. Keep that in mind as the different theological trends and ideas come across your radar. If Christ is not front and centre, then red flags are waving. Jesus is the one who reveals the Father. And there is no other way to truly know the Father. But Jesus does reveal the Father. And that means we can truly and really know the eternal, immortal, holy God. He can be our Father too. And Jesus invites us into that miraculous and wonderful relationship with the Father by inviting us to himself. My final point, Jesus invites. Jesus invites. Look at verse 28. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Very occasionally, Julie decides that the water is warm enough for her to come diving with me at Shelley Beach at Manly. Very occasionally. When we do that, we park in the car park at the top of the hill and we gear up at the car. And then you have to walk down the car park, and then you have to walk down quite a steep set of stairs across this park area and then across the breadth of the beach to get into the water. Obviously, when you finish, you have to do all that in reverse, except this time you're going up the steep stairs and then up the slope of the car park. And you're doing it all in 20-something kilos worth of gear, like more than Julie weighs. Let me tell you, after you've been kicking around for an hour underwater, once you trudge across that sand and climb those steps and walk up that hill, you're pretty ready for a test. Let me tell you, or let her tell you, actually, because that'll be more dramatic. Like, you're ready for a rest. What's the equivalent experience in your life? Just, can you conjure it up in your mind? Jesus is offering rest to those who are weary and heavy laden. What does he mean? In the earlier Sermon on the Mount, he talked about those who were poor in spirit, who mourned over sin and hungered and thirsted for righteousness. What a burden it is to recognise yourself as lowly and helpless before God, to see your sin and how it separates you from God and the state that it leaves you in. What a burden to see the bleak truth about your own sin and the glory and the goodness of God and his righteousness, and to have no way to bridge that great and terrible divide between the two things. What a burden. And that burden was only doubled by the Pharisees, who told people, "You've got to bridge that gap yourselves by striving to make yourself righteous and worthy of God by following the great mass of detailed rules that we've come up with for you." Later on in chapter 23, Jesus will talk about how the Pharisees tie up heavy loads on men's shoulders. When he talks about those who are weary and heavy laden, he's talking about those who see their weakness and humility and powerlessness before God, and who see it all the clearer because of human religion's failed remedy to that great problem. And he says to them, "Come to me. Come to me." He doesn't say, actually, you're awesome just the way you are and you're doing a great job, keep it up. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, go away, sort yourself out, and then come back. He says, come to me. Come to me, I will give you rest. Note the irony, though, in what comes next. He calls them to rest, and then he tells them to take up a yoke. What is a yoke? It's not the egg bit, right? It's not that. It's the equipment that you attach to an animal so that it can pull a load. It's an instrument of work. Come to me and rest. Take up my yoke. There's a very important principle there. True rest is found in worshipful service of God as Jesus teaches it to us out of his gentle and humble heart. It's the same principle we find in Revelation 7, where the great multitude who have entered into the heavenly rest delight to serve in the heavenly temple day and night and to follow the Lamb who leads to the springs of living water. True rest is found in following Jesus and taking on the work of seeking first his kingdom. And how does he describe that work? He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, particularly if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, like, we might question that, because you will remember that only moments earlier Jesus told his apostles that they were going to experience all sorts of hardships as they took part in the work of the kingdom. He told them, what did he tell them to take up? Take up your cross and follow him. Jesus' point is not that if we follow him, we will find life in this material world easy, that bad things will never happen to us. Jesus is not promising us a relaxed material life. So what is he promising us? In what sense is his yoke easy and his burden light? It's not a striving for salvation. It's not a striving for salvation. It's not the impossible and desperate work of trying to make yourself worthy of God and his kingdom, of trying to earn his blessing. Because by the end of Matthew's gospel, we will discover that Jesus himself will do that work of saving us into the heavenly kingdom. We will get there not on the basis of our worthiness, but his. At the climax of Matthew's story, he, Jesus, will atone for our sins so that we are worthy. Our work is not the futile striving for salvation. It's the joyful following of the one who has already saved us as he leads us into the depths and the riches of that salvation. That's why the yoke is easy and the burden is light. No matter what circumstances I might be enduring in life, no matter what cross I might be carrying, I never have to worry about making myself worthy of God. That burden is gone. Christ has borne it for me. And now the work I do is trusting him and following him and growing like him, which is actually no burden at all, because all those things are good for me. They're all blessing. As the prayer book, the green book in front of you, the prayer book puts it, his service is perfect freedom. For the Christian to say, I have the burden of doing the work of seeking first God's kingdom, is like me saying, I have the burden of scuba diving every day. Like, that involves a fair bit of exertion, but it is not a burden, it's a blessing. You are Christian. Most of us in this room are. You are Christian. Do you go through life confident that Christ has done all that is necessary to justify you before God and fit you for his kingdom? Or do you sometimes find yourself trying to impress God to make him like you? He's your heavenly Father. He already loves you because Christ has lifted the burden of your guilt and sin and brought you to him. Rest in that. Rest in that. Do you sometimes think that God is asking you to make great and heavy sacrifices as you seek first his kingdom? Asking you to give up precious things and to take on unwelcome things? Can I challenge you, if that's you, can I challenge you with a question? Could it be that you still see the things of God's kingdom from the false perspective of the world? If Christ's yoke strikes you as heavy, is it more likely that Christ is lying, or that there are some lies of the world that you still need to shake off and extricate yourself from? Would you devote some time to praying about that? And if you're here today and you are not yet Christian, then having begun with Christ's warning to you, let me finish with his invitation. He says to you, come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that this is true. Thank you for the rest that Jesus brings us to. Thank you that Jesus does reveal you, that we might come into real relationship with the God of all things, heaven and earth. Thank you for that great privilege and blessing. Father, may we revel in it. May we rest in it. In those times when we doubt it and still act like we've got to impress you somehow and earn your favour, help us to see the truth. In those times when we go, your yoke is heavy, help us to see the truth, to let go of the world's lies. And Father, for anybody here this morning who has not yet come to Jesus, who has not yet accepted that invitation, we pray firstly that they will recognise their danger, just the terrible judgment that comes for those who reject your King. But Father, we pray that they will also hear that precious, precious invitation. Come to me. I will give you rest. And Father, we pray that they will come this morning. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.